One would approach this subject with a chastened spirit and in deep humility, the subject of the death of our blessed Lord. Now shall we commence our reading in the Gospel by Matthew first, chapter 27. Matthew 27 and verse 28. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had planted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him, and took the reed and smote him on the head. And the verb here denotes that they smote him repeatedly on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Verse 36, And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now look down, please, at verse 50. And Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, or better, his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now let us turn to Mark's account, the servant gospel, where we have the completion of that wondrous service here for Jehovah. Verse 22, And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. Verse 27, And with him they crucify two thieves, the one in his right hand, and the other in his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, And he was numbered with the transgressors. Now look down, please, at verse 33, And when the sixth hour was come, there was a darkness over the whole land, or the earth. There was no local darkness until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now let us turn to the Gospel by Luke, chapter 23. Verse 33, And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand, and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Verse 36, And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him, and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also is written over him in letters of Greek, and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. Verse 45, And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, He gave up the Spirit. The 19th of John, final reading. John chapter 19. Again, we notice he's found bearing his cross, verse 17. And he bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called on the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. Verse 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was sent a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his most precious word. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, he described what we have been reading here in three beautiful words that I've often thought about. The Lord's death. I don't think there are three more significant words in all the Bible than those three words. And that is the theme that we propose to speak about here for a few minutes this evening. It is an inexhaustible theme. All eternity will not reveal the fullness of it. But we are going to use a few minutes of your precious time to present to you some figures of the Lord's death. And then when he wrote the epistle to the Philippians, he speaks in a wonderful way of the person of Christ in chapter 2. In fact, it's one of the most magnificent outlines of Christology in all the Bible. He takes us back into eternity and shows us the Lord Jesus subsisting in the very form of God, one who thought it not a thing to be grasped at, to be on equality with God. And then we read those lovely words, He made himself of no reputation. And we see him descending from those glories above, leaving away behind him the environment that he ever moved in, but bringing with him all the attributes that he possessed as the Son of God from all eternity. And we see him coming in servant form. And in these nights that we've been speaking, we have been saying wonderful things about his eternal glory as the Son. And we've been trying to outline a little way the perfect path of Jehovah's perfect servant down here. Then he humbled himself when he became a man, being found in fashion as a man. Paul said he humbled himself. And we've been thinking of that humble path, likely outlined so fully in the Gospel by Luke, the Gospel of his pathway, humbling himself and becoming obedient unto death. That is the limit of his consecration, the final step in that pathway. His obedience, the limit of that obedience, was the death. He was obedient unto death. Not that death was his master, but he was obedient to God. And the limit of his obedience was to die upon the tree. And then these words are added by the apostle, beautiful words, even the cross death. The death, obedient unto death, even a cross death, even the death of the cross. And so tonight we're going to speak of these two beautiful solemn themes, the Lord's death and the death of the cross. Now this is a theme that angels desire to look into. It's a theme that thrills the hearts of the Lord's people. The atoning, vicarious death of our blessed Lord. And it's the theme, the central theme of all the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. I've often said the centrality of the cross is the very heart of the Bible. Right through the Bible, page after page, in picture and in foreshadowing type, we have the death of the cross, the Lord's death. What I'm saying is that central to the Bible is this wonderful theme that we're about to speak about, the death of the cross. My mind was going back over the six major parts of the Bible and thinking about the death of the Lord Jesus. And when I looked into the Pentateuch, I could see that the Pentateuch reveals the necessity of his death. I'm not going to develop it at all, but leave that with you. In the Pentateuch, we see the necessity of his death. When we come to the Psalms, we have an outline of the experience of his death. There's nowhere else in the Bible where we pass through the inner thoughts of the Lord. The experience of death is revealed in the Psalms. And then when we come to the prophecies, we have the sufferings of his death foretold. And oh, what wondrous words we read, his wounding, his bruising, his marring, and his being smitten by the hand of God, the shepherd smitten on Calvary's cruel tree. And so in the prophets we have the foretellings of his death, and we have the miracle of the sufferings spoken out hundreds of years before he hung upon the tree. When we come to this beautiful part of our Bible that particularly will occupy us this evening, the four Gospels, we have a fourfold view of the completion of that work. It's proclaimed so clearly in the Gospels that the death necessitated in the Pentateuch, foreshadowed in the prophecies, and the experiences of the sufferer revealed in the Psalms, that it is now complete, and the cross is now forever past. He'll never die again. Christ, being dead, dieth no more. And our eyes are turned upward in the epistles, and we see the doctrine of his death unfolded. I'm not going into the doctrine of his death here this evening, but that's most important, to see the unfolding of the doctrines of his death. We're going to look at the historical happenings and gaze for a little while at the experiences of those who looked upon it, and how the Spirit of God would bring out things concerning himself, the cross. And then when we look onward to the eternal glory in the book of the Revelation, we have the power of his death exhibited for all eternity. In the kingdom, the basis of that kingdom glory of Christ will be the death of the cross. And the song in heaven, surrounded by multitudes that no man can number, will be the blood of the cross. The cross and the death of Christ will have an eternal place in the hearts of the redeemed forever. So its wonderful fruits will be exhibited in the book of the Revelation. Now we have been saying that in the Gospels we have a fourfold view of all the major happenings in relationship to the Lord. If we were to take the miracles, we would find how they're arranged, the 35 miracles and their different categories, whether it be miracles over diseases of all kind, or over demons, or over death, or over the physical elements. Right through the Gospels, we wonder at the way it's placed. The kingly miracles, they are few, But when we come to Mark, we have the many miracles of the Lord, less parables and more miracles because he is the servant. In Matthew's gospel, the emphasis is upon what he said. And there are more of his words in that gospel than anywhere else. Where the word of the king is, there is power, said Solomon. But in Mark's gospel, there's very little of what he said, but it is divine action. And so in any subject we take up, whether it be his incarnation, his virtuous life, his miracles, his words, each gospel gives us views of the Lord, either as the King of glory, as Jehovah's servant, as the lowly man of sorrows, or as the Son of God himself, the stranger who moved for the delight of God down here, and yet he was the Son of the Father. Now when it comes to the death, that's what I want to look at. The various traits that are brought out and the various views we have. Reminds me of Proverbs 17, the precious stone in the hand of him that possesses it shows scintillating lights, whichsoever way he turneth it. That is the idea of it. A man is a precious stone. He holds it up to the light. And as he turns it, he sees the beauty of its perfection more in the light. And so, with the precious stone before us, it's called, actually, in the Proverbs 17, the stone of grace. And having the stone of grace in our hand, we would turn it every way, and we would see the beauties and the glories of the one who bore the tree. Now, one other thing before we look at it this way, I'd like to mention that in the Gospels, we read of the cross of Jesus. And wherever you read of the cross of Jesus, I read here, there stood by the cross of Jesus. It's the actual wooden cross on which he died. Now, we're not speaking about the wooden cross. That's what ritualism worships and hangs around their neck and places on their buildings, a wooden cross. The cross of Jesus is the wooden instrument on which he died. But when we come to the epistles of the New Testament, it's called the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ in 1 Corinthians and in the Roman epistle. And when we speak of the cross of Christ as outlined in the epistles, it's the doctrine of what took place at the cross. The doctrine of redemption and the doctrine of propitiation. And the doctrine of reconciliation and all the great doctrines that center in the cross. And so when we speak of the cross of Christ, the preaching of the doctrine. But there's another lovely expression, Galatians 6 and 14. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. Not of Jesus or of Christ, but the cross of our Lord, Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Here it's not the doctrine or the wooden instrument, but it's the person who hung on that shameful tree. It's the moral loveliness of Christ. It is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to speak about here, to turn your heart's attention to the one who suffered so much that we might be in his presence forever. Now, one of the greatest types of the cross and of the death of Christ in the Old Testament is the altar, the brazen altar, the copper altar that was at the gate, inside the gate of the tabernacle system long ago. The ark, of course, always speaks of the person of Christ. But when we think of the altar, the word means the slaughter place. That altar is God's great type of the death that was to be accomplished at Calvary. There are many other types of the death, but the altar will suffice for me to speak about for a moment to introduce the subject. Now, it's wonderful that every altar in the Old Testament has a distinguishing feature. One might speak quite a bit about the distinguishing features of the altar. For instance, the altars were always the largest in any of the systems of God. If he had this altar in the tabernacle, it was the largest of all the vessels. One couldn't pass through that courtyard without seeing the altar. It was the largest of all. And when we come to Solomon's temple, the altar that he had was massive. It was a massive altar. Because as Calvary drew nearer, then the altar grew larger in the thoughts of God and of divine persons. So the first distinguishing feature about the altar, Exodus 27, was this. It was the largest of all the items in the tabernacle. It has been said that every other item, the candlestick, the table, the showbread, the golden altar, the ark, all the instruments could be put into that altar. It could contain them all. It's the greatest of all the items, the largest, that meets the eye, a distinguishing feature. Another distinguishing feature, of course, is this, that the altar had a special covering. Whenever they moved and carried it on their shoulders, they covered it with a badger skin on top of a purple cloth. Most of the items had scarlet cloths, but the altar had a purple cloth put upon it that covered it. And then over that purple cloth was placed a seal skin or a badger skin. And as they journeyed, those Kohathites, they lifted that heavy altar. It was a heavy item. They had no wagons to carry it like the others, like Gershom and Merari. They had to carry it on the staves upon their shoulders. Those staves would remind us of lifting up the altar, displaying the death of Christ to our fellow believers, which is our purpose here this evening, and displaying it to the world that watched. And so the staves speak of the altar in display. When we think of the cloths upon it, our hearts are touched. The purple is the color of glory. And the Lord Jesus said, ought not Christ to have suffered the blood around that altar and the evidence of the fire that came upon it? That altar marked with blood tells of his sufferings, but the purple cloth tells of the glories after these. An altar in a purple cloth, but it's covered with a badger skin. It was once that you and I, when we looked at the altar, we saw no beauty not only in him, but we saw no beauty in the death of the Savior. It meant nothing to us. We passed it by as an idle tale. It was only a badger skin. I think there's one place in the New Testament, Luke's Gospel, we're going to look in chapter 23, where we see the altar with the badger skin. As he hung upon the tree, a man on one side, as he looked at that altar typified, as he looked now at the type itself, at Christ himself, as he looked there, he saw the purple, and he said, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. He saw the purple cloth. But the other thief at the other side, when he looked, all he saw was a badger skin. No beauty in that altar for him. You know, I'm always touched when I hear that hymn of Robert Murray McShane, when friends spoke in raptures of Christ on the tree. Jehovah said, can you? It was nothing to me. Once we looked at it, and we saw nothing. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us that are saved, we see the glory of the purple. And the grace that led him to lay down his life for the little flock upon that shameful tree. Before I leave the display of the altar, I'd like to say that in 2 Kings 16, we have the display of the altar displaced by men of the world. You know, it's a tremendous thing to think that Ahaz, the king, he desired a man to build another altar. Not the altar of the pattern given by God to Moses on the mount. And to displace this altar of blood. And Ahaz, it took great pains to move it. Remember, it was the great altar now we're looking at. It was the altar in the temple. Tremendous thing. And yet, he endeavored, difficult though it was, that he would displace the altar. And he took the altar from the forefront. And he gave it a place where no one could see it. You know, dear brethren, I want to say something. Whenever a company displaces the altar, and there are men in the world today, religious men, that are going to great ends and are prepared to labor with great power to remove the preaching of the atonement and the preaching of the precious blood out of all our gatherings. Oh, may the Lord help us that we might not displace the altar. Men will go to great lengths to displace the altar and to introduce other things to entertain the audience and so on. God desires that we would preach Christ crucified until he comes. I hope we'll all be faithful. The displacement of the altar. But I didn't intend to say that. What I intend to say here is this. One of the greatest marks of that altar was this. It was four square. Every side and every altar in the Bible is four square. Every side was equal at the altar. And when we speak of the altar being four square, of course, when we preach the gospel, we use the words of Mark 1. They came to him from every quarter. And it tells me that the altar is available to the whole world. And we need to preach that also, because there are some, while they don't remove the altar from the preaching, they remove the altar so far away that only the elect can have it. They're not prepared to open it up to the world. I want to say that we open the altar to the world. Every man in this world, north, south, east, and west, no matter his color, his condition, his class, he can come from every quarter to the altar. Jesus said, him that cometh, I will in no wise cast out. We believe in the preaching of the precious blood and making available to the whole world the message of Christ's gospel. But now when we think of the four sides of the altar, we begin to think about what transpired at each side of the altar. And I don't want to speak about that because it would take us too long. But on the north side of the altar, all the sacrifices died and the blood was shed. And it speaks, if you wanted a name for it, you would call it propitiation. The north side of that altar, propitiation. But when we move to the east of that altar, we see the sun rising there. And the east side of the altar is where the priest stood and where the ashes were burned and accepted and where the priest stood and where the song began. That east side of the altar speaks of priesthood, and connected with the death of Christ is his eternal priesthood. When we come to the south side of the altar, we see the river flowed under the threshold and went out to the world by the south side of the altar. And the south side of the altar speaks of the Paracletus, or the coming of the Holy Spirit. Linked with the death of Christ and his resurrection and going to heaven was the sending of the Spirit. The Spirit was not yet given while he was on earth, John 7. But when Jesus died and rose again and triumphed in glory, then out from his innards, out from Christ, not from ours, but out from him came the rivers of living water that flow down by the south side of the altar, as we have prophecy of Ezekiel. And then when we go to the west side of the altar, connected with his death is the hope of the kingdom and the hope of the church. And on the west side, the people waited for the priest. He moved from east to west, he came out, and they're waiting on him coming. At the west side of that altar, they longed to see their great high priest again. What is this? It is the parousia of Christ. And so when we go around that altar, we have all the great doctrines of our faith associated with the four sides of the altar. Now when we come to the Gospels, we have a fourfold account of the Lord Jesus at Calvary. And each is different. There are many different things said. But when we place them together, we find that now we have a four-square altar. We understand more of its meaning as we look into these four beautiful Gospels. Now you know that there are four offerings in Leviticus 1. Don't want to be too deep at all, but there are four major offerings. The meal offering is an unbloody offering. And hence, it speaks of the life of the Lord, the one who died. But the burnt offering of Leviticus 1, and the peace offering of Leviticus 3, and the sin and trespass offering, those are four fingers that point to the death of our Lord Jesus. Those are four fingers that point to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in those four offerings, we have a fourfold view, and each side is equal. A fourfold view of the altar and what took place, and it links with these beautiful gospels. Now the burnt offering and the peace offering, they were sweet-smelling offerings. They were burned at the altar, and the fire that God sent upon them and burned those offerings and started the fire of the wood, it transferred the odor into a sweet-smelling savor. And it ascended up, and it was for the heart of God to enjoy. And hence they're called the fragrant offerings. But the sin and trespass offering was different. They were carried outside the tent to be burned in an outside place. And the word for burning is not the same word at all as at the brazen altar. It's a word that means to be burned with unmitigated wrath. God poured his judgment upon them. And hence those two offerings are the sin offerings. The sweet offerings, the fragrant offerings, and the sin offerings. Burn for a sweet-smelling savor, the first two. The last two burn under divine judgment on account of sin. You grasp what I'm saying. Now, in taking these four offerings, we bring them to the gospel. The gospel by Matthew is the trespass offering, very easily seen even by a young Christian. Trespass is the fruit of sin, the injuring of others. And the injuring of God, dishonoring God by actions that step aside from the government of the king. And so this is the kingly gospel, and hence sin is viewed as a transgression, as a trespass, over and over again. And in this gospel we have the trespass offering. Then when we come to the gospel by Mark, we have the sin offering. And notice in both these gospels, we have the fourth cry of the Savior. I'm going to show that in a moment. The abandonment of the one that suffered. Because in those two offerings, he's dying for sin. In the one, it's a fulfillment of the 69th Psalm, I restored that which I took not away. And in Mark's account, it's the sin offering under the judgment of God. We're going to see the deepest distress in Mark's gospel, borne by the Savior. But when we come to the gospel by Luke, that's the gospel of the peace offering, the fellowship offering. What a lovely gospel that is. And then in John, of course, it's the gospel of the burnt offering, and we see him ascending in delight to the heart of the Father. If not one of us had ever been saved, the death of the cross brought infinite delight to the heart of the Father. But thank God, it wasn't reserved alone for the Father. For in the peace offering, the priest got the breast and the shoulder and the family share. Nobody ever ate the burnt offering. The skin was for the priest. But in the peace offering, there was the sharing out of the portion that was consumed upon the altar. That which was left was enjoyed by the priestly family. It's the fellowship offering, the ultimate, the final joy of God, the fellowship with the Father, with the Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But in the other two offerings, it's judgment, dark and sad, are the sufferings of Christ. Now the first one I'm going to look at for a moment is John's Gospel, and to speak a little about
the burnt offering aspect of the death of Christ, as seen in John's Gospel. Now over this side, taking one side of the altar, and every side is equal, and all is necessary, taking this side of the altar, I have called it the voluntary death of the Lord. The voluntary death of the Lord. You'll notice in the account of his death in John 19, there is no darkness. We wouldn't know that there was any cry of abandonment. There is no cry of abandonment. And there is no veil rent. And there is no cry, Father, forgive them. There's no dying thief converted in this part of our Bible. If we only had John's account, we never would have known that he cried, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. But we see him there, voluntarily laying down his life. He's fulfilling what he said in John 10, no man taketh my life from me. Because in that death recorded there, we have something that's in none of the other Gospels. When he cried, it is finished, he bowed his head. He bowed his head. No man hath power over a spirit to retain his spirit in the day of death. But the Lord had power to lay down his life. No man took it from him. And hence, this gospel views him as voluntarily laying down his life on the cross. That lovely word, bow, means to lay his head. First introduced, the Son of Man hath not where to bow his head. Matthew 8 and 20. But here, he finds a place to bow his head. I believe he didn't slump his head as not to be seen slumped on his breast, as tradition would show. I believe he put his head backward on that cross, or on his shoulder, rested his head. My work is done. And when he bowed his head, he gave up his own spirit. See, when the day comes, if the Lord be not come, that we have to die, we will give up our spirit first, and then our head will bow. The end has come. Not with him. He bowed his thorn-crowned head upon his shoulder. My work is done. And he committed his spirit to the Father. Oh, what a delightful thing that is. The voluntary action of Christ upon the cross. You'll notice in this lovely account in John, which touches the heart, that he's introduced by the governor, by the one that had the power to execute him, to cause the death warrant to be signed. He speaks of him three times using the word, look at him, behold him. First time he said, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no cause of death in him. Behold, I find no fault in him. Here we have the moral loveliness of Christ. Behold, I bring him forth, that you may know that I find no cause of death in him, standing there that day. And then when he came forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, he said, behold the man. Here we have his personal loveliness. Though marred and spat upon, he stood in dignity before that crowd that longed to see him die so long ago. And then, down the chapter, he said, behold your king. Morally perfect, personally desirable, officially the King of Glory as he's going to Calvary. One thing I have noticed here in his death in John 19, that the three statements he utters at Calvary are uttered no other place. No other gospeler records them. They are peculiar to John. And as the soldiers diced upon his garment, something that none of the others noticed, that this coat was woven from the top throughout. And they said, let us not rend it, but cast lots whose it shall be. They divided the other parts, his turban, his sandals, his sash, and his outer coat that he wore. But this beautiful garment woven from the top throughout, stitch by stitch, likely presented to him by some of these women that ministered to him of their substance. It was his own garment. The priest earlier in the day had rent his garment. But the garment of Christ could never be rent. The veil was rent, but not his garment. The rocks were rent, but not his garment. The priest had rent his raiment, but not the raiment of the Christ. It was absolutely perfect. And the soldiers desired it. And they cast lots upon his vesture. Not upon the ground. If they had cast their lots upon the earth around it. No. Upon my vesture. They spread it out, that lovely coat. And they sat around it and diced upon it at Calvary. Think of it, the cruelty of it. But as the Lord looked down and saw what was happening, he overcame the trial of seeing that, stripped of all that he had, and the coat that he had worn by which men had known him. But as he looked, he saw something else. He saw a widow. And we see the tenderness of his heart in the hour of cruel mocking. He looked upon his mother at the cross. He was touched. Thou didst make me hope, Psalms. The Psalm 22 says, when I was upon my mother's breast, thou art my God from my mother's belly. Interesting to see that the veil of old hung upon golden hooks, which speaks of the dependence of Christ in his pathway. And when that veil was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, it didn't fall on the floor. It didn't fall on the floor of the temple floor. It still hung on the golden hooks, though rent by the hand of God. The Savior is on the cross. He's hanging on the golden hooks, although the nails have pierced his hands and feet. He said, thou art my God from my mother's belly. Even when he was smitten of God, he hung on like the veil on the golden hooks as he was smitten by the hand of God on dark Golgotha for you and for me. His tenderness for his mother. And then he saw something else at the base of the cross. He saw a vessel full of vinegar. In John 2, he was the one in his first miracle that filled the vessels with good wine. That's what he had for man. Vessels full of wine. The joy of salvation. But the world had nothing for him but a vessel full of vinegar. And he longed for that vinegar. I know that when he cried, I thirst, most people say, the terrible pain of Calvary caused him to be so thirsty he longed for water. I don't believe he was asking for water. That the scriptures might be complete. All the scriptures have fallen into place. For you'll notice in John's gospel that the emphasis here is upon the scriptures being fulfilled. It's used three times in connection with the gambling. Psalm 22 and 18, and in connection with no bone of him was broken, the scripture should be fulfilled. Psalm 34, Numbers 9, Exodus 12. And in connection with a scripture yet to be fulfilled, Zechariah 12, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. And so everything, as John looks, he sees, is the fulfillment of the scriptures that's emphasized in this voluntary death of the Lord. But there's one scripture to be fulfilled. Must be complete as far as the Lord is concerned before he dies. And that is, in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. And so he cried out, I thirst! You may say it with water. I believe it was for the vinegar that the scriptures might be complete. And one of the soldiers dipped a sponge
and vinegar. The only time we have a sponge in all the Bible. A sponge is an emblem of death. It's a living creature. It's not a plant. It's a living creature from the depths. And when it's brought up, the carcass, the sponge itself, is really the anatomy of the animal that we use in a definite way as a true sponge. Here we have one of the greatest emblems of death from the depths. Something that has been in the depths and brought up, an emblem of death. And that emblem of death is filled with bitterness. The bitterness of death. Can never drink all the vinegar from a sponge. Of course, you know, modernists and skeptics say when he said it is finished, he was referring to the vinegar. Ah, no. You can never lap all the vinegar from a sponge. It can never be finished. The bitterness of that vinegar can never be drunk. But the bitterness of death for him was now past. And he cried, Tetelestia! The last scripture has been fulfilled. He said, it's now complete. Finished. And he bowed his head upon the cross. So remember that in John, his death is a scripture of fulfilling death. Everything falling into place, presenting him to be what he claimed to be, the Son of God. But when we go to Luke's Gospel, what we see here in the Gospel by Luke is the violence of his death. You see, there is no scourge in Luke. He's not scourged. Did Luke know? Yes, there's no scourge. And there are no thorns in his head. As far as Luke is concerned, he knew and he died with thorns, but there's no mention of the thorns. And there's no mention of a spear piercing his side. Not at all. When I come to Luke's Gospel, it's not the voluntary character of his death that's here, but it's the death to bring us into fellowship, the peace offering. But what is emphasized here is the hatred of man to the Savior. This is the Gospel where he's arrayed in a gorgeous robe of mockery and goes through the streets. None of the other Gospels tell me that he was arrayed in a gorgeous robe. A white robe it was, really. A brilliant white robe. They have put the scarlet upon him in Matthew, and the purple in Mark. And they have taken his raiment from him, that beautiful raiment that was his own. But here, they arrayed him in a bright light. Bright white, gorgeous raiment. And they sent him in mockery, and bowed in mockery before him. And when he came into the presence of Herod, read these words, Herod and his men of war. Think of those proud legions, the men of war, the stalwarts of the Herod, his special guards. There's nowhere else in the Bible we read of the special guards being around him. We know that he was spat upon and blindfolded in the presence of the chief rulers. And that blindfolding was the test of Messiahship. Whenever there was a man claimed to be Messiah, then the Jews, they blindfolded him. And they smote such a one and cried, if you're the Messiah, the Bible says the Messiah can judge without the sight of his eyes. The Messiah can see what is going on. And so they smote him to test him. And when the Lord was blindfolded, they smote him to pass the messianic test. He was silent. That was a tremendous night when he was buffeted. But there's nothing in all the records to tell of the violence of the men of war. Men of war around the man of sorrows. We'll never know how much he bore from those wicked men. The blasphemies that filled his ears. I often think in heaven, he remembers those atrocious sayings and the obscenities and foul mouths speaking of the men of war around him. How glad he is that men of Zion would surround him to bless his name today through his blood.
the man of war. Luke's gospel is the gospel of violence towards him, all the way. But in the midst of violence, we see the sympathy of the Savior. John presents in his gospel a voluntary character. That's the one side of the altar. But he presents, along with the voluntary character of it, that the scriptures were fulfilled. But this man presents the violence of his death. But he presents the sympathy of the one who endured it. And so when they crucified him, and it was always the most wicked man that crucified others, the men that were chosen to do it were men without heart. And they would wrestle the victim to the earth. Sometimes it took a man to kneel upon one arm, and another man to drive the nail, and another man to hold the victim by the feet. It took four men to bind men to the cross. And I have read concerning it that there's nowhere on earth where there's such foul language used and obscenities. And even men who are being crucified that never were known to be lose their temper or their cool and curse and blaspheme, that there's that terrible thing about crucifixion. It's such a painful, shameful death, the death of the cross, that it drew oaths from even quiet men. I want to say something about him. It's in the prophecy of Jacob concerning Judah. His eyes shall be red with wine. The blood ran down the thorns and filled his eyes. His eyes were red with wine. But read these lovely words. His teeth were white as milk. No word ever fell from those blessed lips. The blood running down his cheeks, taunted and marred and spat upon. When they crucified him, the conjunction in Luke 23:34 is this. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them. Imagine that. Gospel by Luke's the only gospel, tells me. The gospel of violence to his blessed person says that he prayed when they had done their worst upon him. Father, forgive him. It's the gospel, I said, of fellowship. Because in his dying hour he shares the fruits of redemption with one of the vilest characters on earth. A man suffering justly. A murderer. A malefactor. He said, today thou shalt share the fruits of my redeeming love and be in paradise with me. What a lovely thing that is. The sympathy of his heart in the hour of his suffering. When we come to Matthew's gospel, and I'll not reach it, the time has passed, but there we're looking at the victory of the cross, his victorious death, the third side. And on that third side, we see the tombs open, the veil rent, and we see the victory of Christ. But as we look at it, the thing that his uppermost is this, the king is dying. So he dies under supernatural happenings. The earth is shrouded in darkness. When he dies, the earth begins, the mountains quake, and the earth trembles with the earthquake, not reported anywhere else. And the graves are open, but no one comes out until after he's risen the third day. But these are miracles, and the veil is rent. The crimson veil, because in the temple it wasn't a scarlet color now, it was a crimson color. It was blue, purple, and crimson in that temple veil, and that crimson veil is rent in twain by the hand of God, top to bottom. The gospel of the smiting. For ere he went, he said, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Chapter 26. And he was smitten on that tree by God. And the hand that smote him rent the veil from top to bottom. In the midst, the crimson veils rent. And the Savior died a victorious death.
But the last one I want to speak about for a moment is Mark's gospel. You might not agree with me in this, but I believe that Mark's account is the most touching of the four. I can understand supernatural happenings with a king, and I can understand the sympathy of the man in some measure is the priestly gospel, Luke, sympathetic Christ. And I can understand in some measure scriptures being fulfilled. But there's one thing I cannot understand. The complete silence of the Savior. He only spake once on the cross, but it wasn't for man. But it was that lovely word as never known in any language in the world. It has never been translated into any known language. I sat in meetings where there wasn't one person could speak a word of English, only the interpreter. Didn't know a word. The man got up to give thanks and he said, Eloah, Eloah, lama sabachthani. Do you know that in every Bible in the world, that remains unchanged? If you met a man in the upper reaches of the Ganges, or at the top of the Yellow River, or the Ho Hang Ho, that great river that flows through China's darkness, and you met a man there that was a Christian, you couldn't speak a word. You could say to him, Eloiah, Eloiah, lama sabachthani. You know what you meant. It has never been translated. It has been interpreted to me, but never translated. There's no angel knows its meaning. There's no person on earth will ever know its meaning. He was abandoned by God. And Mark is the only gospel that tells us the time. The time. The third hour. The sixth hour. The ninth hour. He's there on that cross, 360 moments, 360 minutes, and the last 180 minutes, God drew down the blinds and closed them in. Luke tells us nothing of this. John tells us nothing of this, the time element, and what took place, and we don't know. But there's no cry like this. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani is in the trespass offering in Matthew, but not the full, deep, enduring cry of the Savior. Why didst thou forsake me? He's coming out of the darkness into the light of the presence of his Father. He looks back, he said, why did God forsake me there? I suppose there's two reasons. One, God was holy. He was the sin bearer. But there's another reason. The suffering was so tremendous that Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked away from Isaac. Hagar, as she looked at Ishmael under the bush, she couldn't bear it. She said, let me not see the death of my child. And as God looked down upon his blessed son and the deep distress and the tears filling his eyes and the marring and the suffering, listen, did thy God even then forsake thee? Turn his face from thy deep need. In that face once marred and smitten, all God's glory now revealed. God help us that we might bow in adoration. The love of Christ shall we pray. Our Father, we thank thee for such a theme. We feel inadequate, but it gives us great pleasure to speak to our fellow believers concerning the decease that he accomplished at Jerusalem. It was the theme in the Holy Mount. It will be the theme when we arrive in heaven at last. Every knee in heaven is bending to the Lamb for sinners slain. And every one of us will adore Him when we see that wounded one in heaven above and gaze with wonder upon His person. We'll never forget that rich, eternal love that led Him to the cross. We thank Thee that ever we came to the cross. If there should be one in this gathering who has never been, has never seen that He died for me, the ungodly, and all of us who have seen it, that we might appreciate it more and more until the happy day when we'll see Him in the glory. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now shall we sing together 322, When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt on all my pride. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. Shall we sing together the whole little hymn?